The Radio 4 programme Desert Island Discs is legendary. Began in January 1942, it's had more than 3,000 episodes. But in case, in the unlikely event, somebody has never heard the programme, basically you have a guest, a castaway, who gets to choose 8 recordings. It's usually music, although sometimes they choose poetry. They're allowed to choose a book, in addition to the complete works of William Shakespeare and a Bible, and they're allowed to choose one luxury item. But suppose you were the castaway, and suppose you were only allowed one book of the 66 in the Bible. I wonder, what would you choose? Maybe you say, that's easy, I choose Revelation. After all, there's plenty of time on my desert island to unravel all those knots. Maybe you'd say Romans. After all, there's loads to get your mind around in Romans. That'll keep you busy. Maybe you say, no, I'd like a gospel, for instance, Luke, this beautiful account of the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you quite wisely say, let's have the book of Psalms. There are plenty of songs there that will keep my spirits up. Well, I'm not going to choose any of those four. I'm going for Isaiah. And the reason I'm going for Isaiah is because it gives me all four of those things. There are quite a few knots that need time to untangle. There are certainly, like Romans, plenty to get your mind around. And like the Gospels, there is a beautiful account of the death and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah, there are plenty of songs to keep your spirits up. If you want a text for tonight, I think it would have to be the final verse of that chapter we read, chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God has given us this magnificent book of Isaiah, and it is my desire that we would read it and study it, take it to heart, and that by waiting on the Lord, we too may mount up with wings like the eagles. So I've called this introductory message, On Eagles' Wings. On Eagles' Wings. And what I want to do tonight, by way of introduction, is suggest 5 reasons why we should read the prophecy of Isaiah. 5 reasons why we should study it. And whether you like alliteration or not, I am alliterating tonight, so it makes it slightly easier to remember the points, but that's not really the issue. Here's the first reason why we ought to take this book seriously, and that is its size. Its sheer size. Isaiah is the biggest Bible book. If we exclude the Psalms for a moment, which is not really a book, but rather a collection of songs, then it is the biggest book, 66 chapters. So its sheer size is one good reason to study it and to take it seriously. If you open your Bible randomly in the middle, there's a high probability it will fall open at Isaiah. I know a person who, when he was a young Christian and perhaps a little lacking in wisdom, and when he was seeking guidance, would open his Bible and aim for a random text to give him his guidance. I don't recommend that, but I strongly don't recommend it. But it was interesting how often it fell open at Isaiah. Because it's such a big book and it's in the middle. Not sure that really helped his guidance or not. If God has given us such a substantial book, we do well to take it to heart. God has not put these 66 chapters here in the middle of the Bible by accident or for us to ignore. Now, I'm aware that the length of this book is partly a reflection of the length of Isaiah's ministry himself. We're told in the opening verse of chapter 1 that he ministered during 4 reigns. And if you do a bit of digging around, that means he was roughly from about 740 BC to about 690 BC. So 50 or more years he ministered. And a long period of ministry is reflected in the size of the book that we have. And yet, despite the fact that it's such a long book, he tells us almost nothing about himself. Contrast that with the other major prophets with large works in their Old Testament. Jeremiah, who wears his heart on his sleeve and tells us lots about his inner thoughts and things that happened to him. Ezekiel, who seems a bit more cold and aloof, but nevertheless tells us a number of autobiographical details. Daniel, we're reminded on Thursday of the many vivid stories about him. But Isaiah, we know almost nothing. We have his call, which comes in chapter 6. We have his son's names. We know from chapter 7, verse 3, his first son was called Shear Jashub, meaning a remnant will return. And we know that his wife was a prophetess, although we don't know her name. And in chapter 8, verse 3, we get the name of his second son. He writes there, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. There's quite a trend these days, isn't there, for Christian parents to keep their children biblical names. I haven't yet heard anybody called Shear Jashub, and I certainly haven't heard anybody called Mahashalal Hashbaz. But I guess there's a first time for everything. There's a Jewish tradition about his death, which is reflected, it's quite a strong tradition, though we can't be certain, in Hebrews 11:37, where it speaks of those who were sawn in two, of whom the world was not worthy. So that may well have been his end, we don't know. A couple of preliminaries. In answer to something that somebody asked me this morning, no, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse like I did for chapters 52 and 3. That would, of course, take a very long time. If I'm not even going to look necessarily at every chapter, what I want to do is get the big picture with you. But I hope if I don't look at every chapter, you will take time when I skip over chapters to read the intervening passages to get the full flavour. When you visit somewhere, when you go on holiday, when you're a good tourist, you're going to a region you've not been to before, you look beforehand and you work out what the main highlights are, and then you aim to visit all the main highlights. Well, I hope that in this series we will visit most or all of the main highlights. Another preliminary I want to mention at this point is that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. When you say that's obvious, well, to some people it's not so obvious. You see, unbelieving scholars cannot believe that one man wrote the whole thing, because it is sheer unbelief, you see, that they don't believe that God could prophesy history in advance. So they have to say that, therefore, that it must be the work of more than one person at different points in time. And they talk about a second Isaiah, who they call Deutero-Isaiah, and even that's not enough for many of them, so they come up with a third one they call Trito-Isaiah. I am not going to waste your time and mine proving that this is one book by one author. I'm quite convinced of it, and if you're at all doubtful, I'm quite prepared to argue the issue with you afterwards, but I'm not going to waste your time. There are coherent themes that run through the book. There is a logical progression of thought that develops through the book. There's consistent use of language. And if you want one argument which ought to settle it for Bible lovers, Jesus, in John chapter 12, ascribes both chapter 6 and chapter 53, which allegedly by the liberal scholars were written by different people, to Isaiah. Listen to what Jesus says in John 12:38. He says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and who is the arm of the Lord being revealed? That's in chapter 53. We looked at it before Easter. Two verses later, Jesus says, Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. And that's in chapter 6 of Isaiah. So Jesus ascribes both of the major parts of this prophecy to Isaiah. And if that's good enough for Jesus, that's good enough for me, and I trust for you. The other preliminary point is to make that most of this book is poetry. Now, for some of you, that's good news. For some of you, you have minds that are kind of very kind of logical and westernized and perhaps don't do poetry. But we're going to need to do poetry, because apart from chapters 36 to 39 and a few bits of chapters 6, 7 and 8, it is all poetry. Very often colorful and vivid images, beautiful language designed to create a powerful impact. So my first reason for looking at it is his sheer size obliges us to look at it. Here's the next reason. Another good reason for looking at this prophecy is its situation. It may have been written about 700 years before Christ. It may be set in a location 1,000 miles or so away from us. But I put it to you, this book is more up to date than yesterday's newspaper. I've got a copy of one of our national newspapers from yesterday sitting at home, but in certain respects it is already out of date. This is more up to date. We're told in the opening verse that he saw the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos. He saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Very quick history lesson. Long before the days of Isaiah, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom ruled over by David and Solomon, split. It's part of God's judgment for Solomon's backsliding and sin. So in the north you had a kingdom which continued to be called Israel. It was the 10 tribes, capital was Samaria. It was pretty unstable and spiritually and politically went downhill rapidly. In the south was Judah, 2 tribes, Judah and Simeon, with the capital in Jerusalem. And in Judah, things went downhill, but not so rapidly. So there's 2 kingdoms. What are the parallels in the situation between Isaiah and our own situation? Well, Isaiah comes at a time when there's been a fairly long period of stability and prosperity, but now things are very uncertain indeed. There are rapid changes going on round about. Israel, that northern kingdom, was wiped out in the year 722. Isaiah predicted it, and it happened during his days. The Assyrians came in, they removed the people from Israel and repopulated it with people from other places. Imagine in our own day the same thing happening with sort of 2 companion kingdoms, say Scotland. Imagine the Russians invaded and deported all the Scots. Some of you might have an idea as well that's a good thing or not. We won't go there. But imagine they deported all the Scots and brought people from Lithuania and Estonia and goodness knows what else and populated Scotland. And we will be sitting here terrified in our boots in England or Wales thinking we're going to be next. That's the situation. Great upheavals, familiar landmarks gone. What next? Well, with Brexit and Trump and all the rest. Great days of upheaval. Things very uncertain. There's certainly similarities. And the kingdom of Judah was threatened by global forces, forces much bigger than themselves, the Assyrian superpower. They really were the world's first superpower. They were the menace over the horizon. And in Hezekiah's day, a little later on, they literally came to the city gates of Jerusalem. What's the menace over the horizon today? Is it Russia? Is it IS? Well, they've literally come to the city gates, haven't they? The Russians have succeeded in assassinating people they don't like in London. And IS, as we know, have come to our streets, threatened by global forces. And socially, the society in which Isaiah lived was a society marked by corruption and violence. And there was loads of religion, plenty of religion, but false religion it was. And King Ahaz, one of those 4 kings, was probably just about the pits. He engaged in child sacrifice. You can find it in 2 Kings 16. Well, it was kind of a religious thing, but in the 21st century, tens of thousands of children are sacrificed on account of the pro-choice lobby. But of course, when they talk about choice, the one that doesn't get a choice is the unborn child. Corruption, violence, false religion. Look again at those opening words in chapter 1. They could easily have been written yesterday, and where it says Israel, they could easily have said Britain, couldn't they? Hear, O heavens, and this is chapter 1, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. We could say Britain does not know. My people do not consider. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptibles. They have forsaken the Lord, provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, turned away backward. They've forsaken God, they've forgotten their maker, they believe the lie about the Big Bang and evolution. This so-called, once so-called Christian country. So I suggest to you, not only does the size of Isaiah's prophecy, but its situation with so many similarities to ours demands that we pay close attention. Size, situation and scope. The scope of this prophecy is another good reason. Isaiah has been nicknamed the eagle of the prophets. It's one of the essays I had to write when I was in college. Isaiah is the eagle of the prophets. Do you agree? I must say it was one of the most enjoyable essays. Didn't really enjoy writing essays, but that was one of the most enjoyable ones to write. The eagle, the majestic bird that soars in the sky. Here's some facts about the eagle. The eagle can glide quite comfortably at 10 to 15,000 feet. That's about 2 to 3 miles above the ground. The eagle has extremely powerful eyesight, between 4 and 8 times more powerful than ours. So, for instance, an eagle can spot a rabbit from 2 miles. And an eagle, like unlike most birds, which have the eyes on the side of the head, giving them all-round vision, has binocular vision, like we do, two eyes on the front, enabling it to pinpoint distances with great accuracy. Height and powerful vision, long-distance vision, accurate vision, some of the things we think of with the eagle. Well, think of Isaiah. Think of the heights to which he soars. Part of the reason why I read chapter 40. Here in chapter 40, if you turn to that a moment, we have the same God who is comforter. Verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Tell her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. This God is the tender shepherd, verse 11. He will gather, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And yet this same comforter, this tender shepherd, is awesome and majestic. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance? He's the creator, he's the sovereign. Verse 15, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as a small dust on the scales. There you are, you've got some weighing scales. And you want it to be accurate, so there's some dust, you blow it away. So the nations are just like that. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? He's the incomparable God, the creator God. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me? Or whom shall I be an equal? Lift up your eyes on high. And now he wants us to lift our eyes up and see the sun, moon, stars, and say, who's created these things? Who brings their host out by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The great and majestic and sovereign and awesome God. And it's the same God who promises strength to his people. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall grow faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. The heights that this prophet soars to, telling us of the majesty and the glory and the love and the grace of God. But think of the distance too, the distance that Isaiah sees. He sees events that are going to happen in the next 10 or 20 years, and they did happen, including the end of the northern kingdom, he saw that. He sees ahead some 150 years to when Judah, the southern kingdom, will go into exile in Babylon. He sees beyond that some 200 years to the end of that exile when they returned home, when the king Cyrus of Persia would issue a decree that they could go home and build the temple. He sees right down to the birth of Christ, some 7 centuries. He sees right down to the end of time, to the judgment day and the return of Christ. And when you get near the end of the book, chapter 65, verse 17, behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And if you weren't polite, somebody'd probably stop me and say, I thought that was in Revelation. Well, you're right, it is in Revelation, but it was in Isaiah first. You see the distance which he sees right down to the end of time. The heights that he saw, the distance he sees, and the clarity, the amazing accuracy with which he sees. I mentioned just now Cyrus. He named Cyrus 200 years before he even came on the scene. Cyrus was significant. He was the king of Persia, and he was the one who told the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem, build the temple, and jolly well get on and pray for him. You can read about it at the end of chapter 44 and 45. And that, of course, is why the liberals can't believe that God would name somebody 200 years before they were born. The clarity and the accuracy. And we saw when we were looking before Easter at chapter 53, specific details about the death of Christ. Chapter 53, verse 9. Speaking of the death of our Lord Jesus, they made his grave with the wicked. That's what they were doing on Calvary. But with the rich at his death, the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came and buried him. Details like that, accurately seen 700 years beforehand. And of course, it's not that Isaiah is clever. He's God's mouthpiece. Isn't it encouraging to know that we have such a God? A God who knows the end from the beginning. The God who knows these things and can reveal them to us as he seems fit. The God who enables Isaiah to soar. and the God who enables us to soar on eagle's wings. So there's the size of the book, there's its situation, which has many parallels with our own, and there is the scope of the book, the distance that he sees, the clarity with which he sees, the heights that he soars. My next reason, and this is even more important than any of the others so far, the spirit of prophecy. And that really is S, capital S, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah stands at the opening of the last great section of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Bible, the prophets. He's the first prophet, the largest prophet. And this is what Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter 1. He says, "Know this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These are not just Isaiah's words, they're God's words, they're the Holy Spirit's words. And that is a vitally important reason to study them. Apparently Winston Churchill was once asked what was the qualification to succeed in politics. I guess there's a few people right now who would like to know the answer to that. Well, this was Churchill's answer. He said the qualifications to succeed in politics are this: it's the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. Well, that's quite handy, isn't it? But then he added, and it's the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. Well, that's one thing God's prophets never had to do. They never had to explain why it hadn't happened. They were correct all the time because God's word is infallible. They never have to explain mistakes. Now, our interpretation may be wrong at times, but the prophecy, never. What a unique book you are holding in your hands, or you have resting on your lap or the seat beside you. There is nothing to compare with it. But I come to my fifth and most important of all reason why we should study this book, and that is its subject matter. Its subject matter. Isaiah, as well as being called the eagle of the prophets, has been called the fifth evangelist. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and Isaiah. And if he is the fifth evangelist, this makes us this the gospel according to Isaiah, and I'm quite taken with that and tempted to use that as a title for the whole series of sermons. The gospel according to Isaiah, the subject matter is salvation, God's saving work, and in particular the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some backup, some authority for that, and I shall mention a number of quotations. You probably won't follow them all. If you're interested to know them, you can ask me afterwards and I'll email them to you, it's no problem. John 1 verse 45, this is Philip speaking to Nathanael when he's found the Lord. He says, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," says Philip to Nathanael. This is Simon Peter preaching soon after the day of Pentecost, Acts 3:24. He says, "All the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have foretold these days, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ." All the prophets. Peter, we read this earlier on, 1 Peter 1 verse 10. "Of this salvation," our salvation in Christ, "the prophets inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them," notice it's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in them, "was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. To them," that's to the prophets, "it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering things that have now been reported to you." It must have been really frustrating for Isaiah to kind of get part of the picture, but know that it was really for other people still to come. And not just Isaiah desire to look into it, Peter goes on to tell us things that even angels desire to look into. We've got it, we can see how it came to pass. I'll go right to the end of the Bible, Revelation 19:10, where the angel turns to John and says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So if you want to know what the spirit of prophecy is all about, it's testimony of Jesus. Well, John's own comment in his own gospel, shortly after reporting those verses I quoted earlier in John 12:41, John makes this comment. He says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him." So John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The subject matter. We looked together on Sunday mornings in the run-up to Easter at chapters 52 and 3, and they're well known and well loved, but there is so much more in this book. These 66 chapters are full of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the well-known and well-loved ones like chapter 53 or the ones we read at the carol service, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Why do we only read them in the carol service? There are numerous themes, rich and varied themes, woven together into the fabric of this book, but above all, it's a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you'll read about sin, you'll hear about righteousness, you'll read about judgment and repentance, and over and over again you will read about God's grace. And it's like the old jeweler's trick when they want to show off a jewel, they will often set it against a dark background, a piece of dark cloth or something like that. And so you have the dark background of sin and judgment and righteousness and repentance and God's wrath, but against that, the jewel of God's grace. Verses which you're probably familiar with, 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. But how? That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That I will blot out your transgression. But how? How can this be? God is so holy and our sin is so sinful. So how can you do it? Turn on another chapter, 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Ah, now there is a key word. I have redeemed you. Isaiah uses the word redeem or redeemed or redeemer and the companion word ransom and ransomed about 30 times, one of his favorite themes. And in chapter 59, verse 20, we're told, the Redeemer will come. That's the promise. The Redeemer will come. The one who comes to redeem, the one who comes to ransom, to pay the price, to set his people free. Isaiah says he will come. And he has. It was 700 years ahead when Isaiah spoke about it. It's 2,000 years in history now. The Redeemer has come. Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in him? Has he redeemed you? Have you fallen on your knees before him to worship him? And as I say, remember, all of this was written 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah is the most quoted of any Old Testament book in the New Testament. I've got an old battered copy of the NIV at home in which I went through Isaiah once, marking off all the prophecies that I could find that appeared mentioned in the New Testament. And I had a quick count the other day, and it was a very quick count, but it came to 103. Time after time, the New Testament goes to Isaiah to explain about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and all the blessings that flow from it. So as I wind up tonight, what I want to do really is just whet your appetite. I want you to see that Isaiah is far from being one-dimensional. You know, we kind of think Isaiah 52 and 3 or carol services and that's about it. But no, there's far more than that. I said if you're going on holiday or going to a new area, you might get a hold of a guide, a tourist guide. Well, we're not tourists, we're worshippers. So it's not a tourist guide we need, but I'll try and give you a little guide to the territory. Basically, the first five chapters are kind of prologue, kind of introduction. Many of his main themes are brought in. And then after that, we have three main portraits. There are a number of portraits, but three main portraits of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. The hope of Messiah, the hope of the Christ, unfolds and develops through the bulk of the book. There's three main portraits. The first is the King, the coming King. After those first five chapters of introduction, prologue, the next 30 or so chapters, the coming king. Let's just quickly highlight some of the things we learn about that king. That king is Emmanuel. Chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We're told about his kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. And they say, why do we only read that at carol services? Kingdom, the coming king, will have a kingdom without end. And where will he come from? Where will he arise from? chapter 11 tells us, there shall come forth a rod, or better, a shoot from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There'll be a branch, a shoot. It's a gardening term. There's a bush, a shrub, a tree in the corner of the garden, and you see in the spring, a shoot, a branch springs from it. And he says, a branch will spring from Jesse's tree. And then in that chapter, he goes on to tell us what the kingdom will be like when it is fully established. Chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goats, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's when the king's kingdom is fully established. So he's the shoot of Jesse. But then we come to a bit of conundrum, because in chapter 11, verse 10, we find he's the root of Jesse. It's another gardening picture, but this time we're not looking at the shoot, we're looking at the root. Where does it come from? Chapter 11, verse 10, and that day there will be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner, a signal to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him. So he's the root. He's the one from whom Jesse came, because, of course, he is God, the giver of life. And he will be a banner, a signal, a flag for even the nations to gather. And right at the end of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation, it picks up on this. One of the titles given to our Lord, he is the root and offspring of David. He is both the root of David, he's the one from whom David came, and in his human nature, he is, of course, the offspring of David. The bright and morning star, that too is an allusion to chapter 60, verse 3 of Isaiah. And then we go on a little further, chapter 28, verse 16, we find he's the cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Chapter 32, verse 1, he's righteous. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Chapter 33, verse 17, he is beautiful. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. I love that verse. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a lamb that stretches afar. If you're a Christian, one day you will see the king, King Jesus, in all his beauty. What a prospect to look forward to. And five verses later, chapter 33, verse 22, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So we're now introduced to this great, important idea. He is the Savior, our Savior. But how is he going to be our Savior? These 30 chapters, although they speak of the king, they are interlaced with lots of messages about sin and judgment, because that's the real problem. It's not that Israel needed saving from the Assyrians. It's not that we need saving from IS or anybody else. It's the sin problem. So how is he going to save us? And then the next significant chunk of Isaiah, he moves on to another portrait, the servant of the Lord. Next 20 or so chapters, from about 37 onwards, for about 20 chapters. And we were looking at this briefly before Easter. Four beautiful songs that describe him as the servant of the Lord. In chapter 40, he's introduced to us as a shepherd who carries his lambs. But then we have these four beautiful songs that describe his earthly ministry, his sufferings. And in the fourth of those songs, the one we looked at together, we finally discovered he's not just the servant of the Lord, he's the sin-bearing servant of the Lord. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So Isaiah tells us, not only is he the shepherd, but he's also the lamb. Many will be justified, verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. And yet, when we get to the end of this section, there is a sense there's still unfinished business. Because not everybody will repent, not everybody will be saved, will be justified. What of them? And what of his enemies? And what of the sin that's still rampant in the world? Well, Isaiah has an answer to all those questions as well. Because his third and final portrait in the last 10 or 11 chapters is of the Anointed One, the liberating conqueror. The Anointed One, the liberating conqueror. We will find there are four more songs. I'll just quote from one of them, chapter 61, verse 1. This is interesting because Jesus quoted this. You remember the scene when he went back to Nazareth, his hometown? Fascinating scene. Here's the hometown boy. And he comes into the synagogue. And they give him the scrolls. They give him Isaiah. And he reads. And you can hear a pin drop. What's he got to say? And he reads from chapter 61 of Isaiah. One of these songs of the Anointed One, the liberating conqueror. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then there was a book shut, and Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled right here in your midst, in your hearing. Although actually when Jesus quoted that, he stopped after the first line of verse 2. He said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favour. He didn't go on to say the day of vengeance of our God. Because, of course, at that point in time, in Nazareth, 2,000 years, that was still to come. That was the not yet. But it will be. When he comes again, will be the day of vengeance of our God. And then all his enemies will be under his feet. And all will be made ready for the wedding feast. You find that in chapter 62, verse 4. The bridegroom rejoicing over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So he's the bridegroom. And then finally, chapter 65, the new heavens and the new earth. What a saviour we have. What a saviour Isaiah paints for us. Not one portrait, but many portraits. He is the king. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the branch. He's the root and offspring of David. He's the bright morning star. He's the cornerstone. He's the saviour. He's the shepherd. He's the sin-bearing servant of the Lord. He's the Lamb of God. He's the anointed one. He's the liberating conqueror. He's the bridegroom. Do you see now why I wanted to sing that hymn at the end? Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power. The ones that Isaiah teaches and all the rest, they're too mean to speak his word. Well, our text said, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. My prayer is that as we look at this magnificent book together, and as we wait on the Lord, we too, like Isaiah, will mount up with wings like the eagle. May it be so. Amen.